Flattery is lies confirming what you desire to be true, but it's also maybe truth with an ulterior motive. The most effective lie I can tell you is confirmation of a lie you want to believe. And the most enticing lie I can tell you is the lie you want to believe is true. Letter 2, 1861, writing to a young person, Ellen White said, "Vanity is one of the strongest principles of our depraved natures. And Satan will constantly and successfully appeal to it. Individuals will not be wanting or lacking to carry out Satan's plans to flatter you. There are three aspects of flattery." The letter goes on to explain them. "They will respect your person." That is, the word respect here means extol. The word person means our appearance, our dress, our hairstyle, our beauty, our looks. "Flattery is appealing to our vanity by calling attention to such things as our attractive appearance, our choices of dress." Don't misunderstand. For Jesus' sake, we want to have a good appearance by modesty, simplicity, cleanness, proper choices of colors in our clothing, our hairstyles. But we don't do these things to attract attention to ourselves. We do these to honor God's principles and increase our access to people. "They will extol your manners." Flattery is appealing to our vanity by calling attention to our charm, our wit, our personality. Don't misunderstand me. For Jesus' sake, we want to be pleasant and courteous. We want to cultivate a gentle way. But we don't do this to attract attention to ourselves. We do this to increase our access to people's hearts and to honor God's principles. "They will extol," third, "your abilities." Flattery is appealing to our vanity by calling attention to such things as our intelligence, our musical gifts, our any ability. Don't misunderstand me. For Jesus' sake, we want to use our talents and abilities. But we don't use them to attract attention to ourselves. We use every ounce of our poor and limited abilities to honor God's principles and increase our ability to gain access to people for Jesus. "They will respect your person, your manners, your abilities." We need to stay constantly alert because vanity is built into the fiber of our fallen human natures. We love flattery because it feeds the insatiable appetite of pride. We should study Satan's approach so that we will not be ignorant of his devices. Volume 1 of Spirit of Prophecy, page 36. "With soft and pleasant words and with musical voice, he," that is Satan, "addressed the wondering Eve." Satan used soft, pleasant words. Is there anything wrong with soft and pleasant words? No. It's how we should speak. Is there anything wrong with a musical voice? We should attempt to have a musical, pleasant sound. In this, Satan was copying Jesus, who has a soft, pleasant voice, musical. And this is how Satan will deceive the world at the very end. Soft, pleasant words, musical voice. And the multitudes will listen, and they'll think they are hearing Jesus. "She was startled to hear a serpent speak," the quotation continues. Snakes don't talk today. They didn't talk in the Garden of Eden either. Eve was surprised, and for a moment, even in the Garden of Eden, even though she'd never heard of danger, she was frightened. But this built-in protection was to keep her at a high alert, but she turned it off. "He extolled her beauty and exceeding loveliness, which was not displeasing to Eve." Was Satan telling the truth to Eve when he subtly flattered her beauty? Yes. Was she a beautiful woman? Stunningly gorgeous. Why was Satan extolling Eve's exceeding loveliness? Did he have an ulterior motive? Was there something he was trying to get by praising her beauty? He was seeking to get her guard down for the net he was spreading to ensnare her. In school, entrances all across the lands are signs. Through these doors walk the world's greatest students. The purpose is self-esteem. Laudable goals before them. Tell them their potential. But this really is flattery. It's what I put on the title page of the study. It's flattery. It's harmful. Of course we want to see promise and cast a vision of success for our children. But this is not done by empty flattery, but by vision casting. The school could have some of the world's greatest students, but only if the students and teachers could decide this. It's not going to happen without blood, sweat, toil, and tears on the part of teacher and student. God saying it so makes it so, but man saying it so doesn't make it so. It's just empty words. Flattery will not help our youth or anyone. The late Anton LaVey, author of the Satanic Bible and founder of the Church of Satan, openly mocked man's gullibility through the vice of flattery in his book, Satan Speaks. This was published posthumously. I would have made a good PR man because my most flagrant lies are to other people about themselves. I flatter up like nobody's business. I'm an unwilling habitual practitioner of what gypsies call lavengro. It is the art of telling people what they most want to hear in the fortune teller's stock and trade. A therapist would call it supportive, and note that it reinforces another's self-esteem. The lower one's self-esteem, the more valuable and effective it is. Oh, how I lie. If a fellow be a churlish lout, I tell him how sensitive and discriminating he is. If a girl is so ugly that she must sneak up on a glass of water, I allude to her great beauty. If one's performance is mediocre at best, I applaud his great talent. I praise the skinflint on his generosity and the hysteric on his level-headed judiciousness. And it makes them all feel good. In the May-June 1997 issue of Military Review, an article entitled "The Age of the New Persuaders" detailed the geopolitical uses of persuasion techniques. Whether it's called psychological operations or perception management, it ultimately aims to modify the thinking of the intended target by influencing emotions, motives, and objective reasoning. Speaking specifically of these psych tools, the author of the Military Review article, Timothy Thomas, explained that this type of mind game exploitation seeks to turn, quote, and I'm quoting, personality weaknesses to one's advantage. And flattery as a manipulative tool was recognized as an effective technique. According to Thomas in this article, quote, one can use an object's vanity and conceit to advantage. This can be done by flattery, end of quote. The New Age movement, too, uses a form of flattery as a tool for mind manipulation. Unlike the typically understood idea of flattery, which usually emphasizes someone's outer qualities, talents, and expertise, this particular type of flattery reaches deep into the soul and works to rearrange the foundational basis of what we perceive as reality. Its flattery betrays the serpent from the garden as the source of its flattery because it says, you are really God. You are a God in the making becomes the ultimate form of subtle flattery manipulation within the teachings of the New Age movement and is actually the foundational principle of the Mormon church. You make the rules, you are the judge. These are all variants of this theme and the basic tenets of spiritualism. Eternity Magazine once told of a sidewalk flower vendor who was doing very little business. Suddenly, a happy thought struck him, and he put up this sign, buy a gardenia, it will make you feel important all day long. Almost immediately, his sales began to increase. People love to be inflated, For their innermost nature thrives on any attention that caters to their pride. John Smith is the most common name in this country. The latest statistics, I looked them up on Google, say that there are actually 45,614 John Smiths in the United States. It was the most common name in Mark Twain's day. It was for that reason that Mark Twain dedicated his story of the celebrated jumping frog to John Smith, who, and this is the dedication, who I have known in diverse and sundry places and whose many and manifold virtues did always command my esteem. Twain figured that anyone to whom a book is dedicated would be sure to buy at least one copy, and since there were thousands of John Smiths, his book would be assured of at least a modest sale. At a reception in Washington, a young man was asked by a widow to guess her age. "You must have some idea," she said as he hesitated. "I have several ideas," he admitted with a smile. "The trouble is that I hesitate whether to make it 10 years younger on account of your looks or 10 years older on account of your intelligence." Someone once said that the chances are about 10 to 1 that when a man slaps you on the back, he wants you to cough up something. Praise is a thing we all love. I once read a story about a man who claimed to be impervious to flattery. The story's author heard him say that he couldn't be flattered and remarked to him, "You seem to have a high gift in flattering yourself, for you are really doing so in saying you are impervious to flattery." "You cannot flatter me," he said, to which the author replied, "I can, and if I like to try, and perhaps may do so before the day is out." So the author waited a little time before he began by saying what a fine child that was of his. The man who was confident he couldn't be flattered drank the indirect flattery in as a precious draught. And when this thing and that belonging to him was praised, the observer could see that this gentleman was self-deceived. He was very easily flattered, not directly, but indirectly. The author closed by noting that we are all susceptible to flattery, like the soothing cordial, only it must not be labeled flattery, for we have a religious abhorrence of flattery, if it's called flattery. Though flattery is an important manipulator of the mind, there's a second manipulator Satan uses, and that's our natural desire for happiness. So first manipulator, flattery. Second is happiness. These are two desires we have from within that provide the vehicle for temptations from without. Happiness consists of two things: absence of pain and the presence of pleasure. There are a number of ways to experience pain. We can have the pain of guilt. We can have the pain of shame. We can have the pain of loss. We can have the pain of fear. We can have physical pain. Likewise, there are a number of ways to have pleasure. And it is through these three ways: flattery, avoidance of pain, and pursuit of pleasure, that Satan and his servants on Madison Avenue marketing control and manipulate us. It is the momentary pain of duty and the passing pleasure of sin that brings us into bondage with sin. Make no mistake about it. These are powerful manipulators. Satan has a twofold approach to get us to sin. His first approach is to get us to find happiness in sin. He wants us to think that what God has forbidden actually brings us happiness, that God's way is keeping us from happiness. In this passage that we're reading, Messages to Young People, page 367, who do you think the "them" is referring to? Satan makes special efforts to lead them to find happiness in worldly amusements. Young people. Does Satan work the same plan in all ages? Yes, but the amusements vary. The rattle that appeals to the four-month-old is not the same rattle that appeals to me as a 68-year-old. And Satan puts special efforts in this plan. And he offers age-appropriate worldly amusements. And in this, he tries to hide the pain and magnify the pleasure in sinful activities. But that's only the first part. He's not finished just with getting us to think we can find happiness in disobedience. He wants us to justify ourselves in our disobedience. What does the word justify mean? Show or approve to be right or reasonable. He wants those who are engaging in wrong activities to be telling others that these wrong activities are right and reasonable and explaining how they are. How does he do this? By getting the victim of his scheme to defend and justify his evil activities in three ways. It is a trilogy that you need to recognize instantly, or it's going to confuse you, mute you, influence you, and lower your sense of sin. First, the victim will say, "What I'm doing is harmless." That these amusements are harmless. This activity, second, is innocent. And three, this activity is even important for health. Harmless, innocent, important for health. These three arguments are stated in many different ways, but they are powerful and impacting. One way in a church setting is to make it seem harmless and innocent is to reduce God's commands as just cultural instruction for a different time, but not necessarily relevant for today. Dispensationalists do this. Numerous other examples could be given. The Word of God is made to appear optional and harmless to be set aside, but dear folk, we set aside God's instruction at our peril. The discussion is moved from right and wrong to one of mere preference. That makes me the judge, not the Bible the judge. That makes me God, not God. And these three arguments in justifying sinful pleasure make those who warn against that forbidden pleasure seem rigid, unprogressive, old-fashioned, out of touch, extreme. We need to look at these arguments very closely. First, dangerous amusements are often called safe entertainment, safe TV. Harmless means that it doesn't hurt you. It's not particularly dangerous. And that's used at the very highest levels. In arguments in the Supreme Court on gay marriage, the justices ask, "What's the harm? What's the harm?" But not having obvious or immediate danger is not the same as safe. Traps are never obvious. When you hear harmless, think trap. The sinful activity of a prior generation seems tame in comparison to the sinful activities of the next generation. And so last generation sins are often called wholesome. It's often called wholesome, but the world's poison doesn't lose its potency by aging. What God condemned then will not be recommended today. What has been condemned by God in the past will never be condoned or commanded by Him today. The fact that an activity does not seem to have immediate consequences does not prove that it is harmless. The reason rat poison is effective is because it doesn't act immediately on the rat. It takes a while before it kills him. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It's harmless. Be aware and beware of the harmless for most argument. The harmless for most. This argument suggests that the desired activity is harmless for most people. It acknowledges the fact that there are abusers, but that's the abuser's problem, not the problem of the activity itself. The argument goes like this. There are people who drink too much water. Some even die from over drinking water. Is the problem the water? Or is the problem the water abuser? And this argument is used to cover nearly any evil activity. I expect everyone has heard this argument used for alcohol or for gambling. However, this argument is acknowledging that the activity is actually harmful. Here's a rule of thumb. If addiction can be substituted for abuse, the activity is probably forbidden. Do you know anyone suffering from addiction to spinach? As you may be aware, Abraham Lincoln was a very strong advocate of temperance. He urged people to sign a temperance pledge never to use alcohol. He argued against alcohol, not as the abuse of a good thing, but as the use of a bad thing. He was the first prohibition president, by the way. Not only are evil activities said to be harmless, worldly amusements are often recommended as innocent pleasure. Many people engage in these activities and cannot see anything wrong with them. Everybody does it, however, is not an argument proving innocent. The Bible is clear. Exodus 23:2, you shall not follow what? A crowd to do evil. Often worldly amusements are recommended as innocent pleasure, and they're recommended because good people may engage in them and can see nothing wrong with it. My minister does this. My favorite teacher does this. My doctor eats this. The Pope does this. Of course, these aren't arguments. God has never asked us to follow a minister, a teacher, a doctor, or church leader. Jesus warned, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are," what's the next word? "Many who go in by it." Even a church endorsement means nothing. A church has no magical ability to make wrong right. The greatest crime in the history of the universe, the crucifixion of Jesus, was an official act endorsed by God's church and subsequently defended by the highest leadership of that church. Sunday keeping has the endorsement of nearly all Christians, nearly all churches. Yet this is a high crime against God. It is a violation of His Constitution, the Ten Commandments. Notice how these first two arguments are neutral: harmless, innocent. Beware of any argument for something not being bad. Beware of any argument that begins with, "I don't see anything wrong with it." God wouldn't have had to put it in the Word if we could see something wrong with it. Neutral is never good enough, but Satan puts forward a positive argument. It is beneficial, it is essential, it is necessary, it's even important for our health. The world promotes worldly activities, worldly amusements, worldly food as healthy. Do you know why there's been a tremendous increase in obesity in this country since 1980? Because high fat has been disguised and promoted as low fat and healthy. And just as high fat food is touted as weight loss food, and society has actually come to believe it, heaven forbidden activities are actually said to provide physical benefits, mental benefits, emotional benefits, and social benefits. Often it is forbidden activities that are advocated as needed relaxation and recreation. Sin is said to improve our body, our minds, and our psychological well-beings, our emotions. It has social value. And society has come to believe it. In many cases, even the Christian church has come to believe it. Thus, an activity goes from controversial to mainstream, from forbidden to tolerated, and finally required. These three arguments, harmless, innocent, important for health, have been used by Satan since the Garden of Eden, and he has honed them through the millennium. After getting Eve's attention by flattery, he declared the forbidden fruit to be harmless. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You surely will not die." He then declared that eating the forbidden fruit was innocent. It wasn't wrong. It wouldn't make you less like God. It was the very thing to make you like God. The day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. And finally, Satan declared the forbidden fruit was important for health, mental health. When the woman saw that the tree was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Satan has many finely woven nets, we're told, which appear innocent, but which are skillfully prepared to entangle the young and unwary. The natural mind leads toward pleasure and self-gratification. It is Satan's policy to manufacture an abundance of this. He seeks to fill the mind with a desire for worldly amusement, that there may be no time for the question, how is it with my soul? By controlling our desires within, he can have more powerful temptations from without. How grateful we should be for God's word. It is the only thing we have protecting us, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Let's look at an example so we can see how the mind manipulators work. Virtual learning is a powerful tool. Professional flight simulators are as good as training pilots in real airplanes, and actually can be better for training them in emergency situations. Computerized simulations train health professionals effectively as well. But virtual learning can be enlisted to train criminals. Video games have become virtual learning schools for violence, brutality, and immorality. For years, the American Academy of Pediatrics, the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, and the U.S. Surgeon General have warned that violent video games increase aggressive behavior in young people and pose a hazard to our society. This is a virtual learning environment, and it teaches people to like violence, and it trains them to become violent. Exposure to violent video games has been shown to cause nightmares and sleep problems, impair school and performance, and lead to aggressive behavior and bullying. Some researchers go further and link school shootings and violence to video games. But though violent video games are clearly harmful, what do you think will be said to defend and justify this activity? Right on cue. In a special issue of the journal Review of General Psychology, the guest editorial summarized the research. Violent video games are harmless. Violent video games are like peanut butter, harmless for the vast majority of kids, I quote. Violent games are innocent, I quote again. As video games have become more popular, children in the United States and Europe are having fewer behavior problems, are less violent, and score better on standardized tests. Violent video games are important for health. The games are said to help prevent asthma attacks, ease pain management and diabetes treatment, and work as a tool to complement psychotherapy. Now, I selected violent video games because I believe every adult here this morning knows that violent video games are harmful, guilty of sin, and absolutely a health hazard. Everyone with even an ounce of common sense recognizes that the arguments in this psychology journal are fallacious. Nothing that keeps children from activity and exercise in the outdoors is good for their health and welfare. But these three arguments are to be expected. As weak and false as these arguments are, they are very convincing to those who desire to play violent video games. And I am just as susceptible to these weak arguments in areas I want to justify. I use this because everybody'd agree with me. I didn't use others because many of you wouldn't. My desires determine the arguments that I find persuasive. It should be very sobering to realize that my desires determine how I study and understand the Bible. Satan quoted the Bible in a temptation to Jesus, and he is delighted when I quote the Bible to justify my favorite sin. Those who go to the Bible to find justification for their activity will certainly find it. Story of Redemption 171. An erring people, read it with me. An erring people often understand God's requirements to suit their own case, that is, their own desires. Do you want to believe that communication with the departed spirits of the dead is not forbidden in the Bible? You can find those who will prove that the Bible actually teaches spiritualism. In fact, the father of biblical spiritualism was Moses Hull, who started as an Adventist preacher, was ensnared in spiritualism, refused to follow the counsel of God, and then found seances at the gates of the Garden of Eden from Genesis to Revelation. And in the New Testament, after Jesus was resurrected, the departed dead that came and spoke to the various people, he found it all through the scripture. An erring people often understand God's requirements to suit their own case. That brings us to a very important principle. I call it the agreement principle, or the binding in bundles principle. Amos said, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" A friend of mine is an avid cyclist. He goes to Blairsville for bicycle parts because there's a store owner in Blairsville which he agrees with politically. He would rather drive 20 miles to Blairsville than to use the more convenient Blue Ridge bike shop with the owner he vigorously disagrees politically with. And every doctor in our audience knows that patients that disagree with you will not come back to you. People that attend a church usually agree with the teachings of the church. People who agree band together. The Bible calls this banding in bundles. And those who have come to join some favorite sin will attempt to justify it by declaring it to be harmless, innocent, and important to health. They will then find like-minded individuals who enjoy the same sin. They form groups, associations, clubs, even churches. The tares are bound together in bundles so they could be burned. Wheat is gathered together in the barn. And that's what we want here. Paul declares that this binding in bundles would be marked in the last days, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears like the dog that wants to be scratched. They will heap up for themselves teachers that will scratch their ears. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside. The fables. Beliefs, you see, are not based on the Bible. They are based on our own desires. Their beliefs are not based on truth. They are based on what they desire to be truth. And people surround themselves with others that will flatter them and tell them what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is the fable that their pet sins, their desires, are harmless, innocent, and even important for health. And they want a way to heaven that does not involve taking up their cross and crucifying their desires and inclinations. And if you want to find a church community that condones killing as something righteous that God wants you to do, can you find one? The time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service, John 16:2. Can you guess who attended such a mosque while visiting in Russia some years ago? Can you guess who watched Islamic religious teachers on YouTube declare jihad righteous? Can you guess who imagined they were doing God's service by injuring and killing people at the Boston Marathon? Matthew Vine, shown above, is addressing a crowd of 235 Christians, most of them gay or lesbian, at the Marble Collegiate Church on Fifth Avenue in Manhattan. Matthew, a young man from Wichita, Kansas, calls himself a gay Christian. He believes that being gay is not sin. He came to that conclusion after 2 years of studying the works of dozens of biblical scholars. Not by studying the Bible, dozens of biblical scholars. The Harvard University student, who's currently on leave, is now trying to win over fellow believers by giving them what he calls biblically solid arguments. There's no contradiction between being Christian and being gay, he told the British Broadcasting Corporation. Can you guess what three arguments he makes? Being gay is harmless, innocent, and healthy. This is flattery. This is what the sinner wants to hear. And guess who flocks to hear him? Gays, lesbians, and enabling friends and parents. This is in time binding in bundles. Sabbath breakers can find churches to sustain them in their Sabbath breaking. The lawbreaker is flattered by the thought he isn't one of those Sabbath-keeping legalists. And then comes the falsehood trilogy. Sabbath breaking is harmless, innocent, and even good for your health and good for the earth's health. If I'm intemperate, if I'm a glutton, can I find a church group and social groups to flatter me, cater to my desires, agree with me and support me? Can I find a group that will make me comfortable, a potluck that caters to my desires? What will these groups tell me? My cherished sin is harmless, innocent, necessary for health, and those who don't agree are judgmental, fanatic, and legalistic. Would you let me reread the text with one change? 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time has come, not will come, the time has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they have heaped up for themselves teachers, and they have turned their ears away from the truth and are turned aside to fables. People surround themselves with people that will flatter them and tell them what they want to hear. It not only binds us in bundles, but this reinforcement brings another change. The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people, what does it say? Love to have it so. Whose people? My people. Dear folk, this is a message for God's people. The mark of the false prophet is to say what people want to hear and flatter them. I remember an orthopedic friend of mine who was doing his first hip replacement. And just as he was had put the glue in and was ready to insert it, he discovered he'd made a mistake, and so he quickly tried to correct it, and by the time he could get it right, the glue was hardened, and he could not put the hip socket in correctly. And just as cement is soft and malleable at first, it hardens very quickly over time. We harden over time. Life gives us a window of opportunity for our character, but there comes a time when our character is set. We become fixed in wrong or right doing. We become set in our ways. And the Bible calls settling into evil hardening our hearts. And this happens rapidly with the rejection and the softening appeals of the Holy Spirit. And the process of settling into good is called sealing as we respond to the appeals of the Holy Spirit. Fellow believers, fellow church members, this morning we're exposed to manipulation, but we have in God's Word the safety that we need that can free us from manipulation. And as we come and say, Lord, I want to be like Jesus, will He protect us? Will He open our eyes? But if we turn from the truth, what can he do? I had a patient that came in some months ago, and I was about to tell him what we had discovered on our biopsy, that he had a cancer. But he said, you know, I don't want to know what I have. And I feel fine. And he got up, and he left. He was content the way he was. And I don't know if he's alive today. Probably it's only a few months. Probably he is. But if time goes on, what's going to happen to that cancer? It's going to grow and be more and more destructive. Until finally, what he didn't deal with, we'll deal with him. Jesus is calling us today. Do you hear his call? Do you want to say, Lord, I don't want to be manipulated by Satan. I don't want to call sin harmless, innocent, or important for health. If that's your desire, will you, as the people come forward to sing and lead us in our final hymn 310, will you say, I want to stand and make this my desire, that the only desire that can appeal to my heart is the desire to be like Jesus.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.